Well, it was January the 8th, 2011, and there was a shooting in Tucson, Arizona, and Gabrielle Giffords, you may remember the name, was the House of Representatives, one of the people in that, like an MP, I suppose, and she was very badly injured, shot in the head, and her injuries were in fact so severe that the doctors put her into a medically induced coma. That was how bad it really was. And, well, although she's now resigned her post in the House, she is still on that long, long road to recovery. Little by little, she can do more. Remember things, start to write, start to get movement, and all these sorts of things. Yes, it's a long road. Various operations and things that they've had to carry out. Today, we come to the next stop along the tube line of revival. And we come to this King Hezekiah. Last week, you may remember, we were looking at Jehoshaphat, jumping Jehoshaphat. He was one who jumped into all kinds of alliances. Remember his alliances of marriage. He allied himself with the house of Ahab. He went into battle with Ahab. He even went into trading with another king of Israel. All to no avail. He wasn't always clever. However, at the same time, he was good at some things. And he was generally a good egg. He was one who really sought the Lord and knew how to seek the Lord. We were learning quite a few lessons. And we really asked ourselves, you know, why will we seek the Lord? When the chips are down, why will we seek the Lord as he did? And we learned five simple truths there from that section in 2 Chronicles 20. Because God is in heaven. That's a very fundamental thing. That God delights to keep his word. That God takes seriously those who threaten his people. That he's able to deliver like nobody else can do. And also that God binds himself in faithfulness to those who walk in faith. Faith is always key throughout the scripture. Whether you look in Old or New Testament, faith is always key. Well, this week we're moving on and we have King Hezekiah. But to be honest, to understand Hezekiah in these two chapters we were looking at, I think you need to understand a little bit of where he's coming from. As you head into 2 Chronicles 29 and you start reading about Hezekiah and how he begins his reign, really you need to put that story into sort of a proper relief to see a proper background for it. So let me just describe a little bit of what was going on before that. Ahaz was the prior king. He reigned 16 years. And we get a few snapshots in the previous chapter. So let me just read a couple of the verses in chapter 28. Chapter 28, and this is 2 Chronicles, verses 1 to 4. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He walked in the ways of the king of Israel. Also made cast idols for worshipping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices, burned incense in the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Verse 19 reads, "The Lord had humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. He had promoted wickedness in Judah and had been the most unfaithful to the Lord." And then finally, verses 22 to 25. "In the time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. He offered sacrifices to the gods of Damascus who defeated him. For he thought, 'Since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so that they will help me.' But they were his downfall and the downfall of all Israel." So when we turn over the page to chapter 29 and verse 2, and we read that Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to as David had done. This is quite a surprise, really. It's quite a sea change between one sort of picture and another, a very different kettle of fish altogether. And you notice that little phrase, "did what was right." It's always an indicator, isn't it, of a good king. You just get it seven times in the Old Testament. Seven different kings have that, "did what was right in the eyes of the Lord." Three of them is kind of like an inner circle. Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah. They're like an inner circle, the sort of the top echelon of these good kings. And they have this additional bit which says that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as David had done. You know, David was sort of the high watermark. He was that one after God's, after the Lord's own heart. And so they get this starred version of the award. But you know, Hezekiah had a lot stacked against him. And I think one of the morals that we learn, one of the lessons that we learn from this passage, has got to be that it doesn't really matter where you begin. It doesn't really matter if you in your life have everything stacked against you. There's nothing to say that God cannot turn that all around. Let's just look at what Hezekiah had to sort of suffer, really. He had an utterly disastrous father figure. He was no guy to model yourself on, King Ahaz. Hezekiah inherited a kingdom that was just in pieces, just in tatters. The temple had been defiled, all its holy furnishings, you know, were sort of placed all over the place, out of the temple. The sacrifices had stopped, and the doors were shut. Nothing was going on, no sacrifices, no morning and evening offerings. The whole place was just silent. And if that wasn't enough, there were various prophets that were prophesying at this time. And Isaiah was one of them. Isaiah, Micah, Hosea, they were all prophesying around this very time of the reign of Hezekiah. And you learn that very easily just by looking at the start of those different prophets' letters. So for example, Isaiah 1:1, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So you know that he was contemporary. Isaiah was around, and he was speaking. So was Micah, so was Hosea. And their messages were pretty common, pretty similar. Let me give you just a flavour from reading a few verses from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 4 to 6. It says, "Our sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They've forsaken the Lord, they've spurned the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him." And then verses 18 to 20. It says, "Come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat from the best of the land. But if you resist and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." So really, all the odds are completely stacked against Hezekiah, and you need to understand that. He doesn't come into a reign thinking, well, okay, I'm king now. Look at this great kingdom in front of me. It's just a ruin, at least as far as the Lord is concerned. It's just a complete disaster zone. And not only that, he's only 25 years of age. So if you think for yourself, well, little me, I can't do anything. Look at my situation. It's just small, humble. I don't have anything to go with. I didn't ever have any Christian family to grow up in. I've never had anybody to come alongside me, or I've had nothing. And here I am. So God can't expect anything much to come out of me, come out of my hands, come out of my ministry. What ministry do I have? I'm a nothing. But that's not really the case. And I don't think that you can claim, well, of course, he was a king, so he had all power and all influence. Well, yes, okay, he did have that to his advantage. But of course, he wasn't really the one doing everything. Yes, he was an instrument. He was an agent of change. But God was the one still always doing things. God was the one behind these passages. It's always the way, isn't it? When you see revival taking place, yes, you see the activities of people, but you see God making things happen, pulling things together, causing people to come and sort of producing, if you like, the momentum. You know, momentum's a hard thing, isn't it? We can do the necessaries, and you can have, if you like, the motions, because you're doing the necessaries, you have the motions. But somehow, gaining momentum is almost something of God, isn't it? To have momentum, you need the power of God to come in and to come alongside. I want to look at kind of what I consider as a bit of a key verse, really, as I look to these two chapters. And you might think, well, this is quite a long stretch that you've chosen, actually. But it's not quite so long if you look at it in terms of time. These two chapters only account for 6 weeks, actually, which is why they really belong together. To be honest, you might think, well, there's a lot of stuff, a lot of detail that was crammed in there. But it's only 6 weeks. And notice the last verses of 2 Chronicles 29. This is really particularly what caught my eye. It says this, 2 Chronicles 29, reading from the second part of verse 35. It says, "So the service of the temple of the Lord was re-established. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people because it was done so quickly." That's a bit of a key unlocking this passage, isn't it? Because it was done so quickly. It's gone from a situation of complete darkness. Everywhere is shrouded. Even the temple. You know, it's a bit like a stately home that hasn't been opened for years. And all the windows are boarded up. And if you go inside, if there's any furniture inside, it's covered over with dust sheets. So there's dust everywhere. It's a situation like that. And within 6 weeks, it's all changed. Totally changed. If you'd come in at that point and hadn't known what was going on, you'd have thought everything was just normal. The Passover's taking place. So let's have a look then at what takes place and have a look at, see this timetable and see, try and understand how does this all take place. You know, does recovery have to be a long road? Sure is for Gabrielle Giffords. Of course it is a long road there. Not everything can be done in a moment. But not always. Recovery doesn't always have to be a long journey. And it's a message in a sense that seems counterintuitive to us, because we kind of assume, well, if everything's so destroyed, so broken down, it must take a long time to sort this all out. Not always. Not always. It wasn't here. So let's see how that works and whether it works in our situation. Notice verse 3, it gives us a sort of a time note here, time mark. It says, in the first month of the first year of his reign. And it would be easy to think that what that means is that in the month when he starts reigning, that would be the obvious thing you would think. But as you read further along, you discover that actually when they celebrate the Passover, that's in the second month, and it begins on the 14th day. And if you know anything about the festivals, and there was three of them, Passover, which was a week long, and Passover was the first day, and then you had unleavened bread for 7 days. Then you had the Feast of Weeks, and then after that you had the Feast of Tabernacles. Three main events throughout the spiritual year. And the first of them was Passover. And that ties in, doesn't it? If you remember the story of the Exodus, in a sense, God at that point, Exodus 14, 12 to 14, that whole Passover bit where they cross the Red Sea and they celebrate, that is the beginning of their spiritual year. It's at that point that God says, okay, here is when the spiritual year is going to begin. And you're going to do Passover at the start of the year. On the 14th day, it's going to take place. And so you realise that actually this is the spiritual year that's being talked about here. On the first month of the first year is the spiritual year. So that means that we don't actually quite know how long he'd been on the throne until the beginning of the spiritual year turns up. However long that might have been, when it does turn up, on that first day of the first year of his reign, he really gets going. He really sets to work in earnest. So verse 17 says, they began the consecration of the temple on the first day of the first month. So as soon as the spiritual year dawns, they set to work. He opens the doors, verse 3, he opens the doors of the temple of the Lord and repairs them. So they really get to work. You know, Hezekiah seemed to be a man who understood the times. He understood that there was spiritual cause and effect. He knew that what situation they were in was all because of his father, all because of the things that they as a nation had been doing. And so they understood, he understood. But then the question is, how was it that he came to make all these connections? Why was he able to do that? Was it because he had some priest that had tutored him while he was young, growing up, to take and to succeed from his father? Well, maybe, but we don't know about that. But what we do know is that for every king, Deuteronomy 17 gives them instructions. The kings were to do certain things and not do certain other things. They were not to, for example, amass horses. They were not to amass silver and gold. They were not to go back to Egypt, whatever the temptations were. You know, that's where horses were in Egypt. They were very renowned for their horses. The temptation was, well, we'll just go back to Egypt, get lots and lots of horses. And that was the worst thing that they should definitely not do. Go back the way they come. And that's always a temptation for us, isn't it? We get so far in Christian life and then we start going back to the old ways. We start going back to Egypt, as it were. But what was it that they were to do as kings? Well, there was one thing particularly, which is there in Deuteronomy 17:18. It says this: when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. So that's what a king would do. He would take and he would copy the law, and he would read it every day so that he would understand it. So the fear of the Lord would be with him. And that's what happens, isn't it? As you read the word of God, as you sort of marinate yourself in it, it changes you. It changes you. It stops you being able to act in certain ways. It breeds in you the fear of God. And so for Hezekiah, the trigger really to change, to revival, was the word of God. And that's really always the case. The word of God will never be far away. If any change is taking place, then the word of God, the preaching of the word of God, the reading of the word of God will be there somewhere. It's always the trigger. People don't just suddenly wake up one morning and go, let's have a revival. It doesn't really happen like that. People are aware of maybe the spiritual need because they've read the scripture, because the scripture is like a mirror, because the scripture is like a bright light, and it's showing them, gosh, we are in a dire state. This is always the way. And I'm sure here as well, he had the only reason Hezekiah had clear spiritual vision because he knew the word of God. It was fresh in his mind. He read it, or at least had it read to him. Verse 20 says, early next morning King Hezekiah gathered the city officials together and went up to the temple of the Lord. So as soon as the temple is cleaned, it's taken 16 days to do it, from the day that the doors were opened on the first day of the month. 16 days later he gets the information, it's clean now, it's all sorted out, it's consecrated, it's ready to go. From that moment forward, he doesn't take any delay, does he? Early the next morning, he gets everybody together, gets all the officials, all the people of influence within the place, and gets them all together at the temple of the Lord. And I think it's a lesson here that delay is always dangerous. When you know what you should do, what you know when the next step is, don't delay. Don't say, well, okay, that's a great start. We made a good start, guys. You know, the temple's all clean. Isn't this wonderful? Next month, hey, how's about we do something else? No. It's clean, so the next step is the next step. We do it tomorrow. We get up tomorrow, we do the next step. Delay is dangerous because, of course, Satan loves that. As soon as we delay, Satan says, oh, good. I'll whip in a little distraction there, a little alternative agenda that we can slide in just while people are just opened a little window. That's all Satan needs, a tiny little window, a tiny little crack. I've seen this even recently in my own life. Satan has done that. He finds a little window, open a little gap, and in comes Satan to step in there. So what is the next step? Well, once the temple is sorted out, now come the offerings. They bring offerings, and again, we have three offerings. This is the sort of traditional thing in the book of Leviticus, which most people don't like reading, because so much of it is all about the offerings, explaining them, explaining the feasts that are to be there, things like the Day of Atonement. There's really only two narrative sections, actually, in the book of Leviticus, which does make it hard when you're reading it. We're very used to stories, aren't we? We're used to the pace, the action, and the surprises, and all that sort of stuff. There's really only two of them there. But it's a great book, Leviticus, and what it does tell us, the first seven chapters, is about all the different offerings and why they're there. What's the point of them? We get to understand them. And there is an order. Here they offer three offerings. The first is the sin offering. And you notice there in verse 23, it talks about the goats and how they lay their hands on the goats. You know, they offer the different offerings, and then they take the goat and they... before they sacrifice the goat, they put their hands on it. Now, what's going on there? in this placing of hands on the goat. Well, it's not a ministry of care for the goat. They're not sort of saying, well, never mind, goat. You know, you're just about to have your throat slit. So I'll give you a rub on the horns. It's not that at all. It's indicating transference. If you look at the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, is it? There, the same thing happens. It's a transference. They took two goats there. One gets sent off into the wilderness, to die there, I guess. The other one is sacrificed. It's a transference. You see, for us, we have an atonement which involves substitution. Your place. Jesus took your place. And here, the sins are being substituted, taken from you, placed on this goat. That's why we get the idea of the scapegoat. Nobody wants to be made a scapegoat. When there are innocent victims, everything's being piled and placed to their account. That's what the scapegoat's about. It comes out of this biblical origin. So that's the first one. It's a sin offering for the sins of the people. And that's where we always have to begin. There's no other kinds of offerings, even with the greatest devotion, that really have any relevance until that has been offered. So then after that comes the second, the burnt offering. This is not a mandatory offering. The sin offering is mandatory. This one is optional. It's a matter of devotion. And it's a whole scale devotion. So you take the whole animal, you place it completely on the altar of offering, and it is consumed in completeness. And that's the whole idea, that we are not holding anything back. Christ didn't hold anything back. Freely you have been given to, freely, therefore, that we need to give. As Jesus said about the woman, you know, she has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. It's the same thing. We have been forgiven, and so therefore we don't hold back. We put the whole offering there. We put ourselves on the line. But there's another offering, isn't there? The third one, which is a fellowship offering. Verse 35 says there were burnt offerings in abundance, together with the fat of the fellowship offerings and the drink offerings that accompanied the burnt offerings. Those drink offerings get mentioned a few times in the New Testament. Paul, in Philippians, in 2 Timothy, talks about the way that he feels, that he's being poured out. At the end of his life, he's just like being poured out, like a drink offering, on his own sort of service in these different churches to these different people. It's that same idea of just giving everything, holding nothing back, pour out my life. The fellowship offering, that's really the end result. If the sin offering is about repentance, if the burnt offering is about rededication, then the fellowshipping offering is really about the fact that we now have fellowship restored, the restoration. We have reconciliation, renewal of fellowship with God. So we come to chapter 30. We've seen the temple is restored. It's cleansed, made open again. And it's not just open, it's now active. Sacrifices, offerings are being brought. But then there is this matter of the Passover. One thing that's very clear is that Hezekiah is an initiator. You see this in these two chapters. He's a man who starts things. I wonder whether you've ever started something. I don't mean it has to be a great big movement or a great big thing. But have you ever started anything in service of the Lord? Anything at all? Just a tiny little initiative that you might have set in motion. We notice here that, of course, he is an initiator, and yes, he has the platform to do that sort of thing more easily than perhaps we might have. But you know, he could have stood back more than he did, because he says, okay, let's do the Passover. He knows that really it should have been done the previous month, but they were too late. They weren't ready for that. Invitations hadn't gone out. The temple wasn't ready. The priests, the Levites weren't ready. So they knew they couldn't do that, but he knows that there is provision, and I think it turns up in Numbers, that if there are problems and issues, it can be delayed. So they delayed it 1 month, because they figured, we can do this. Within this time frame, we can do it. Yes, we're a month late, but God knows our hearts. And it's not quite so much the timing, it's the fact that you do it in the right way and that you make the effort. So he could have stood back, he could have just sent out an invitation to his own kingdom. And at this point, there's two kingdoms. So up in the north, you've got the northern kingdom, south, you've got Judah, that's the southern kingdom. So he is only king of the southern kingdom. So he could have just sent it out to Judah, Benjamin, that's it, just send it locally. But he doesn't. He sends it to the northern tribe as well. So he's really chancing his arm here. And you see the end result. People just do mock, don't they, and criticise and pretend that it's a nonsense. If you read in verses 6 to 9, that is where the invitation goes out. Let me just read it to you. Chapter 30, verse 6, at the king's command, couriers went throughout Israel, so that's the northern kingdom, and Judah with letters from the king and from his officials, which read, "People of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to you who are left, who have escaped from the hand of the Assyrians. Do not be like your fathers and brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord, the God of their fathers, so that he made them an object of horror, as you see. Do not be stiff-necked, as your fathers were. Submit to the Lord. Come to the sanctuary which he's consecrated forever. Serve the Lord your God, so that his fierce anger will turn away from you. If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Five times in that passage you get this word return. It's quite an interesting one in Hebrew. It's the word shuv, which kind of sounds a bit like shove. We need a shove, don't we, to return to the Lord. And he sends it out to all of the tribes, north and south. And we need to try to do the very same thing ourselves, to be willing to maybe send out invitations to people, even though they may well get rejected. And we have to do that, don't we? And that's going to come up for us in the international spirit. We're going to go out on the streets, and we have these invitations here, and we're just going to give them out to people. And some people will take them, and some people will take one look at them, and they'll go down the street and they'll drop it in the bin, which is fine. But we have to accept that. Some people might say, "Oh no, I don't want that. Give it back to you." "No thanks, mate, don't want that. Not into that sort of thing." At the end of the day, we have to do what we can for the Lord. Send out invitations maybe more widely than is comfortable for us, and to do these things. Here Hezekiah is really quite an initiator. He's quite an inspiration, really, when you look at him, what he did. And it only takes one person, doesn't it, to make a move. It only takes one person to start doing something, and people will begin to follow, won't they? It's amazing how just one person can do things, and it can be a little old lady that can just say, "I think we should do this. I think we should start a prayer meeting every Sunday." It can just be one person that says something and everybody follows, and amazing things happen. But to start with, it was just a tiny seed. It's like that experiment that you do early on in chemistry, you know. You fill up the test tube with, what is it, copper sulfate, drop in a final seed crystal, and it all crystallizes out, and everybody goes, "Wow, isn't that amazing?" Just a tiny, tiny seed crystal to make it happen. And that's what Hezekiah is all along. He's just calling simple shots. "Let's do this. Now we need to do this. Okay, let's do this. Now let's get the Passover sorted." He just does it. "Let's send out the invitation. Here's the letter. Let's send it out." And all these things happen one after the other. They're not, in a sense, rocket science. He knows what is right to do, and he's simply ticking them off. He's simply doing them. And certainly you witness this. The longer you live as Christians, you witness this by seeing people in churches who have that kind of general attitude. "If I see something is right to do, if I know it's right to do, then I'll do it. I'll get on and do it. If I know it's right to, I don't know, tithe, then I'll do it. If it's right to witness, then I'll have a go. I'll just do it. I'll try." People who are open in that way to just get on and do things and not worry so much about whether everybody will applaud them and say, "That's tremendous. Oh, we applaud you so much," or "We will follow you so much." I want to just conclude by a couple of sort of final observations through this passage. I think the first is this, that the heart trumps the letter of the law. The heart trumps the letter of the law. Verses 18 to 30 in chapter 30. It says, although many of the people who came from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, so that's the northern tribes, had not purified themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the Lord, who is good, pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean according to the rules of the sanctuary. And the Lord heard Hezekiah and healed the people. It's not that these things aren't important. I mean, Hezekiah spent the last 6 weeks trying to make sure that everything is properly purified and consecrated in the right way. But at the end of the day, the letter of the law is trumped by our hearts. God knows that, God sees that. And so many times we read that kind of idea in Scripture where God says, you know, am I interested in the blood of bulls and goats? Is that the real thing? Is that the real heart of things? Just the performance? Isn't it really your heart that I'm after? Isn't that really the thing that I want? And then there's this keynote of joy. You can't help but see that as things go on, as one thing is ticked off and another is ticked off, things start to get going again. There is a momentum, a building sort of sense among the people. There's a building kind of joy, a freedom, I suppose, that people start to have to exercise, to give of what they have. The offerings come from all different quarters, and they're not small. There's thousands of sheep and goats and things that are getting offered for the Lord. So people are beginning to respond. There is a responsiveness that comes into the situation, a real joy. So let me return to where we began. The road of recovery. It doesn't have to be a long, lengthy, steady, uphill struggle endlessly. It can be, under God's providence, something quick and short. This Reformation, this revival proves that. It was only 6 weeks. They went from absolutely nothing, from minus 1,000 up to full operation, doing all the feasts, getting shot of all the stuff that was defiling the land, to pulling down the altars that should never have been there, and just simply straightening the scorecard. And God adds his blessing immediately. 6 weeks, not a long time, is it? 6 weeks. Should be a great encouragement. It's a really optimistic passage I find in Scripture, this. Let me close by reading that last verse of chapter 29. Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced at what God had brought about for his people. Yes, it was God that brought it about, because it was done so quickly. Hallelujah. We praise God that he's a God like that. And we pray that he'll do that amongst us as well. In Jesus' name. Amen.